If the structure of James is like an echo or like a ripple in a pond, if you need the outline, go ahead and raise your hand and men will get you one. Then the center of the book might be James 1, 26 and 27. In that small paragraph we looked at the beginning of August, a lot of the themes that echo through the book are mentioned, like the tongue, useless faith, compassion for the needy, heart deception. They're all present, and they keep coming back. Have you noticed that? James is a really hard book to outline because he'll hit a subject, and then he'll hit another subject, and then you'll hear the echo from this first subject come back again and again, and each time he's like turning the diamond and hitting it from a slightly different angle, building. Like, for example, in chapter 3, he mentioned the tongue earlier. He comes back and develops the tongue in verses 1 through 12 with much more detail. But then in verses 13 through 18, he addresses what we saw last week with the contrast between wisdom that is from above and wisdom from below. And look at the way that paragraph ends. James 3, 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Isn't that a beautiful picture? A harvest of righteousness. I mean, can you see these tractors pulling trailers of righteousness in from the fields? Imagine what happens when a church experiences a harvest of righteousness. When a home experiences a harvest of righteousness. When a life experiences that harvest. Well, that harvest, James says, is sown in peace by those who make peace. And I wonder if he is anticipating the fact that many of us are thinking, sure, I would love a harvest of righteousness, but you don't know the people I live with. And so he asks the question, chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Stop there for a second. Why do countries initiate wars? Why do Christians squabble over styles of worship? Why do couples argue, separate, divorce? Why do teens not get along with their friends? Why do teens and parents not get along at times? Why do little children throw their bodies on the ground when they don't get their way? Prepare to hear the answer. Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. Wow. That word passions is the word to please, the desire to please yourself. We get our word hedonist from that. It's one who lives for pleasure. James's answer is very different than what we would think or even desire as an answer to why there is conflict. James's answer is uncomfortably precise. I know my heart wants a different answer when I'm in the middle of a conflict. When my wife and I feel a conflict escalating, the source of that conflict does not feel at all to me like what James just said. The location of that conflict seems very clear to me. When I feel irritable toward another driver, when I feel frustrated with my kids, or when I am sitting in an elder meeting and just want to get my point across. I'm not really appreciating James's answer. So let's be clear. Where is James locating the source of conflict? Somebody help me. Yeah, he says, within you. Do you see that? The end of verse 1. Your passions are at war within you. Within you. Now, because we struggle with this, James is going to give us a cross-section on conflict. You know what a cross-section is? If you want to know what's in the earth, you do a cross-section. I don't know who actually has explored this, but you cut away the earth, typically at right angles, and you can see what's in the earth, or in your heart, if you want to know what's going on in your physical heart, or in your carburetor, which I know nothing about what's going on in there, but there is... What James is giving us is the anatomy of an argument. He's cutting it away and allowing us to see inside a conflict. And the reason this is so important is there are many of us who feel like, and maybe you've said this recently, why doesn't God just speak to me? Like he spoke to Abraham. Abraham, go. Do circles in the desert. I'm going to give you lots of kids. You know, he just spoke directly. And he may speak to other spiritual people here, but why doesn't he speak to me? And I want to say to you, he is speaking to you today. He is opening up your heart and telling you what is going on inside when you can't see it in the middle of a conflict. And if you're not currently in a conflict, you will be. We get to view inside. Even more than that, we get God's view of what makes me tick and what makes me ticked. Listen to what Paulson writes. No one ever rightly understands and weighs desires without God's self-revelation in Scripture. Neither lowbrow common sense nor highbrow personality theory gets it straight. Stop there for a second. Okay, so here's Paulson, degree in psychology from Harvard, is saying, whether you run your life with what you might call horse sense. I'm not into learning. I'm into horse sense. Or whether you understand all the intricate nuances of cognitive therapy. In either case, you need God to show you what is really going on inside your desires. Like, I don't care how many books, how many degrees, or how wise your grandmother is, God has to open your eyes. God has to open your eyes. As he says here, God must show us how to properly interpret our wants because we are compulsive misinterpreters. We don't want the true interpretation. It's too threatening to the pursuit of godless autonomy. That is our deepest, darkest, most persistent, and most inadmissible passion. Do you believe that? Just before we even look at this passage, do you really believe God has to show you? Or do you think you got it? Like, I know myself. I know what I really want, and I know what that means about me. Let's pause and cry out to God. Would you stand with me? And I know you're getting all comfortable, but let's call out to the Lord, each of us individually, as I pray, you call out to the Lord, and let's Let's ask him to show us what our wants mean. Lord, if we wait till we're in the middle of an argument to try to understand what is happening in our hearts, it's too late. We will misinterpret, and we will hurt those who are around us. Lord, my passions are too intoxicating, blinding, distracting. And so, Lord, together as a church family, we are saying thank you for the privilege of hearing your voice expose our hearts in a transforming way this morning. And Holy Spirit, we are counting on you to make clear what is not clear, to break down what would oppose what you're saying to us. Please, in the power of the name of Jesus, we ask you to change us, to bring clarity where there is confusion and light where there is darkness. Lord, I don't know if I would still be married to my wife if you had not opened my eyes and her eyes to what we're about to learn this morning. And every day, I have to relearn it. Thank you for the simplicity of your word and for our inability to live this apart from your power, because it throws us right where we need to be in your grace. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, James gives us three slices of what is happening in the midst of conflict. You ready? Number one, what you are doing in conflict. What you are doing in conflict. Verse 2, you desire. Look at all the words of what you are doing. You desire and do not have. So you murder. You covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Three things he says you're doing. Number one, you are desiring. You desire. See verse 2? You desire. You long for is what this word means. This is a different word than the word passion in verse 1 and the word passion in verse 3. This is a word that highlights what we long for. It means what we long for or desire strongly or crave. It is an inordinate, excessive, twisted desire. Please understand, with all that we're going to talk about today, we are not saying, God is not saying that he wants to eliminate desire. He is not trying to produce stoics, not wanting us to be dispassionate. He is addressing our inordinate desire, our extravagant, excessive desire that is focused on the wrong thing, pursuing what we think we need. You notice he says here, you are doing something. You're doing something. When we're in the middle of an argument, I don't think I'm doing anything. Like, I think I need something. I need her to understand me. I need you to respect me. I just need to get my point across. And God is saying, no, you are not primarily a needer. You are primarily a wanter. You want something. Do you see the emphasis here? You desire something. You are pursuing something. You crave something. And that in and of itself may not be a bad thing. I want to come home to a clean house. I want to be understood. I want to lead my family effectively. I just want to be appreciated for all I do. I just want a little appreciation. Or how about I would just like a little peace and quiet. Is that so bad? What do you want? Verse 2 explains that when my wants are not achieved, my reaction to that disappointment and the conflict that ensues is revealing the problem. These are beautiful indicators of what I want. Just look at how you react to when you don't get what you want. You might pout. You might slink off into the shadows. You might lash out. But all of those reactions are highlighting the want. Like you want something, and you're not getting it. And when you don't get it, look at verse 2, you murder. He's not talking about gunning down other church members, although that has happened. But he's talking about just follow the trajectory of your craving. Your craving is heading in the direction that when it's not met, you will hate the thing that keeps you from achieving that desire. And that hate is moving in the direction of murder. He's highlighting how serious this is. Secondly, you're coveting. You're desiring, and you're also, verse 2, coveting. The word covet simply means a fierce desire to possess. We get our word zeal from this Greek word. It is an intense feeling for or against. Sometimes it's translated jealousy. It is in chapter 3:14 and 3:16. I want this. I will possess this. And if you get in my way, I will fight you. I will argue with you in order to get what I want. That's this word. And it seems completely reasonable for me to do what I'm doing, in light of how difficult you are. Verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. Yes, but I do ask. I have prayed 100 times for God to change you. And so James anticipates my response. And says, yes, when you do ask, you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your passions. So thirdly, you're desiring, you're coveting, and you are asking wrongly. You are asking wrongly that you may spend it upon your passions. It's like your God to you is Amazon.com. That's it. Like you are... If he will just deliver what I order, I'm happy. Have you noticed that? Have you people who know me noticed that when I get my way, I am a very happy person and easy to live with? So I ask, God delivers, everybody else cooperates, and we're good. And James is saying, wait, you... That word spend in verse 3 is the same word that's used in Luke 15:14. Remember when the prodigal son took his father's inheritance and spent it freely? Same word. Oblivious to his father's investment, could care less about his father's honor, did not regard his neighbor's need. It is, this is what I want. This is how I want to use it. So get out of my way. As Hort writes, God bestows not gifts only, but the enjoyment of them. But the enjoyment which contributes to nothing beyond itself is not what he gives in answer to prayer. And petitions to him which have no better end in view are not prayers. The prodigal son learned that very fast, that when you get what you want in order to spend it upon yourself, it is not a happy thing. No, early on it may be fun for a bit, but those aren't prayers. And God loves you too much to spoil you in that way. So in summary, what am I doing in conflict? In summary, because he says a lot here, basically this is what helps me. I want something. That's it. You are wanting. You are wanting. Can you say that together? I am wanting. I am wanting. I want. Therefore, I am. I want what I want. And that's it. And James is acknowledging. This is what you're doing in conflict. That you crave something, and cravings, when not met, cause conflicts. Number two. He shifts in verse 4, dramatic shift from what you are doing in conflict to who you are being in conflict. Who you are being in conflict. And fasten your seatbelt for this one, because it's like he turns on us. In verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You're like, whoa, James. Like, all I wanted was my friend to pick up his stuff in the apartment. I don't want to sleep around. I mean, the word he uses here is adulteresses. You adulteresses. You adulterous people. You are sleeping around spiritually. When you foster conflict by your selfish cravings, you're like a married woman standing on the street corner dressed seductively. Whoa, James. Aren't you exaggerating that? I just wanted my kids to get out of the way of the news and give me a little peace and quiet. I'm not a slut. James is trying to grab our attention, isn't he? You adulterous people, you friends of the world. In an ancient sense, friends shared everything. And think of this passage in light of 1 John. When you are driven by your cravings, what you want, you are being linked up with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You are no longer acting as a friend of God, but a friend of the world system that is driven by those things. So you may look really good on the outside. You're very conservative, and you go to church, and you keep all the rules. But what dominates your heart, and it comes out when you don't get your way, is a craving to have what you want and to define yourself by those desires. And anyone who gets in the way of those will experience very quickly what really drives you. And that's why he concludes here, you're adulterous people, you're friends of the world, you're enemies of God, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You're acting like an enemy of God. Now, please understand, when I'm in the middle of conflict, I'm not thinking of any of these things, are you? No, it seems so simple to me. I just want this. And James, what a gift. Like, it's like doing a spiritual MRI or ultrasound, x-ray, whatever. He's looking within our hearts and he's saying, now this is what you're doing and this is who you're being. He's helped us do a radical shift. Don't worry about your notes right now, but look at the shift. We naturally, when we're in the middle of conflict, view it as external. It's outside of us. We just have unreconcilable differences. We're just wired differently. Our personalities conflict. That's the way we view it. External. James does what? He moves it from the external to the... That was weak. Yeah, internal. Yeah, from the outside to the inside. He says, you guys are desiring things. You're coveting. You're asking wrongly. So let's take our focus off of what you think you need, and let's talk for a minute about what you're craving. And what does that craving say about your heart? You follow that? So first of all, he's moving it from the outside to the inside. Secondly, in the second section, he is moving it from the situational, which is the way we normally look at conflict. My wife and I got along great until I lost my job, and then there was financial pressure, and, you know, the kids are going through a really hard phase, and we get these frustrating neighbors, their dog comes over, you know, and we're not that those things are irrelevant. Like, I want to hear about all those things, but what James is saying is if you really want to understand your conflict, you can't stop there. You can't focus on the situational. You have to move to the relational. And the better word for that, in light of James's strong words, would be covenantal. But nobody uses that word, so I'm scared to use it. Because we don't talk about our relationships with one another typically as covenantal, maybe marriage. But see, God is pushing our thoughts to a covenantal context. That's why he uses strong language like adulteress. Because he's saying, you are in, if you are a child of God, you know, the new covenant, you are in a covenant with God through Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you have a relationship with God through Jesus. So it is impossible for you to pursue other saviors without being unfaithful to Jesus. Do you see the covenantal context? Now, why is this so important? Because most of us think individualistically, right? We're just like, I just have this dream that I want for my life. And so if I decide to pursue this course or run down this road or desire this, then that's my business. The Bible would say, whoa, what do you mean my business? That's like saying to your wife, you know, hey, I just want to be able to sleep around on Friday nights. You know? Just Friday nights. The rest of the night, I'm all yours. That's the way James is saying we're thinking. Like, when I get really mad, I want my way. There's only certain things. I'm generally pretty laid back, but there's certain things I've got to have. He's saying, that's just, you're a spiritual slut. You're not thinking right about this conflict. This conflict is saying something about your heart, and you're refusing to go there because you're so lost in what the other person is doing or saying. So he's moving it from the situational to the covenantal, the relational. In your notes, you've been moving it from the external to the internal, from the situational to the relational, or you could put a parenthesis next to that, covenantal. So let's review again. What are we doing in conflict? What would you say? One word. Wanting. Yeah, wanting. Desiring, coveting, asking wrongly in light of what I want. Who are you being in conflict? Think of a word. Adulterer, adulteress, unfaithful. Yeah. Do you see the context he's put it in? It's very strong. You're a traitor. You're a cheater. Now, here's the good part. You ready? What is God doing in conflict? What is God doing in conflict while we are craving and acting unfaithfully? This is amazing. Look what God's doing. Verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now, verse 5 is often debated. It's a very difficult verse to translate. If you have an NIV, then it's going to sound very different than what I just read. I would encourage you to look at the footnote in your NIV because that's a much better translation. It's better grammatically and contextually. So we don't have time to go through all the details, but think of the context. James has just said, you are acting unfaithfully in the midst of conflict. You are craving things, illegitimate things, in the midst of conflict. Well, what is God doing? You would think, if I'm sleeping around with different saviors, that God would be charging up his taser, gathering lightning bolts or some form of judgment, pointing his finger at me, you wretched, unfaithful spouse. But he's not. Look what he's doing. He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. God is yearning for your spirit, your heart. That's who you really are. So you're in the middle of a conflict with a brother, and you want your own way, which you view as independent of who God is. And God is not condemning you. He's not pointing his finger at you. He's not turning his back on you, which he should do, right? I mean, if somebody is unfaithful to you, you either want to let them have it or just walk away. Like, I want nothing to do with you, you slime ball. And God, the faithful one, is yearning for your heart. Isn't that beautiful? I don't know how he does that. Have you ever watched someone argue over something really stupid? Yeah. You're just like, will you guys grow up? Who cares about this? You're acting like three-year-olds fighting over a toy. I mean, if you could get a slice of that, that's what God watches us do every day. Why are you craving that? It will never satisfy you. Even if you get your way, it's going to be something else tomorrow. And yet he doesn't turn his back and walk away. He yearns for your heart. Right in the middle of the conflict, when I want to be right, God wants my heart. I am lusting after other saviors. I think human approval will satisfy me. I think if I could just get financial security, I would be happy. If I could just get those around me to respect me or understand me, I would be satisfied. So right in the midst of my infidelity, God is yearning for my heart. He is the only one who truly knows what is good for me, more than I know. He is a jealous God, and with heartbroken love, he yearns for you. I have no idea how he does that. We just sang earlier how he is a holy, holy, holy God. He is completely separate from evil. And yet, he yearns for selfish wretches. But more than that, Look what else he's doing. He is yearning for my heart. And secondly, verse 6, he is giving more grace. He is giving more grace. He is not giving more wrath. He is giving more grace, but he gives more grace. He has given grace. He's giving more grace. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Some of us think, well, I've already got grace. I was saved when I was a kid. Yeah. And you need grace to make it through today. Do you know what grace is? Grace is God's undeserved, empowering favor. Grace is the only way someone who loves to debate will shut up in the midst of conflict. Grace, God's energizing favor, is the only way. This is one of the greatest miracles that ever happens on the earth, is when God humbles my heart and just for a moment helps me see, what are you thinking? I'm not even listening to this person I'm discussing this with. I am thinking of a rebuttal. I don't even care about what is going on in my wife's heart. I'm so interested in getting my point across. There is no way my selfish, blind heart will do that naturally. I need more grace. I need more grace. And God is saying, I've got gallons of grace to pour out on you if you will humble yourself. In the midst of conflict, what is God doing? Do you see? He's yearning for your heart. He's wanting something much bigger than your craving. He wants your heart. He's yearning for your spirit, who you really are on the inside. He's not just trying to duct tape your problem. He is yearning for your heart, and he's ready to dispense grace. Dispense grace. In other words, he's not simply saying, you stop fighting, or I'll take your head off. He's not saying that. He is saying, I want your heart, and I'm ready to give you all the energizing favor you need to obey what I've called you to do. Like, I'm fueling you to do what I've called you to do. Isn't that beautiful? That's just amazing. I know I don't have the energy in me, in and of myself, apart from the grace of God. But he's saying, I'm giving more grace. So, in conclusion, conflict exposes our desires and postures us for more grace. Conflict exposes our desires. We get to see an inside view of our hearts and trace them back to what we really want, and then postures us for more grace. Wow. Okay, let's talk about a few implications. There's a lot more in verses 7 through 10. That's next week, where he drives home how to get this grace. But for right now, what I'd like to do, I don't know how this will go, but there may be some of you who are thinking, I can see how this works, maybe in some people's lives or in certain situations, maybe, but I can't see that, how this would ever have anything to say about. And if you're thinking, like, what about this? What about this? Shoot me a quick text right now with that scenario or that question. We'll only have time to do a few, but text in. It's got to be a really short scenario, like a sentence or two. And we'll try to have time to tackle a few of those. Let me just summarize a few implications of what James has taught us this morning. Number one, James warns us, this is just an implication, James warns us not to hide from conflict. See, obviously we're not to pursue it. There's plenty of conflict to go around. You don't have to create it. But the very conflict that many of us see as an evidence that God hates us or disregards us or doesn't want anything to do with us may be the very evidence of God's love for you. He refuses to let you and me go on our merry, selfish way, blind to what's really happening in our hearts, so he will put us in contexts that challenge and expose our hearts so that we can get a clearer picture of what we really want. Because if I'm just left to myself, I seem pretty spiritual. I'm a pretty spiritual guy, left to myself. But he will put us in context that will expose what we really want, and only not to condemn us, but to transform us so that he will pour more grace on us. So the implication is, stop hiding from conflict. Some of you, you pride yourselves in the fact that you're not a yeller, but you check out. You're like a, you know, you go in your shell and you just cut your spouse off or your friends or your parents and just like put headphones on and disappear in your own world. And God is trying to do a work in your heart. He wants your heart. Don't run from it. You're missing out on truckloads of grace. So we're not pursuing conflict, but we're not afraid of it either. We're able to say, God, you have something you want to do in my heart through this. You are yearning for my heart. You want me to trace this back. That's the second one. James invites us to follow conflict back to its source. My heart does not want to do this. I want to locate the problem in him or her. But in the midst of the conflict, here's the question to ask. If you forget everything else, get this. What do I really want? What do I really want? I mean, 20 years ago or so, that's God began to radically change our marriage by simply both each of us asking, what am I after here? What do I want? And then the first answer, sometimes you have to go for a walk to figure that out, because your first answer is always wrong. I just want her to cooperate. No, well, what does that say about my heart? Like, when I don't get what I want right away, I can become incredibly manipulative or coercive. Like, if God doesn't give me what I want right away, or people around me, I will go into high gear to look to other saviors. You know, if he's not going to provide, the Philistines will. So I'm trying to manufacture this thing that I want. Like, if I want comfort, like, I've worked hard all day and I want to come home and just sit down for a minute and relax. Is that so bad? Well, you know what will tell you if it's so bad? Watch what happens when someone gets in the way of your comfort. Like, if you have an inordinate craving for comfort, you will use people who will give it to you, and you will abuse people who won't. And your reaction to people who don't give you what you want will tell you what's really going on in your heart. If you want respect, you say, what's wrong with wanting a little respect? I can even find Bible verses that show that my family should respect me. Well, I would recommend, husbands, if you don't feel respected, just point at your wife and quote verses. It's really helpful. Like, she will appreciate that. She will respond warmly and say, you are so spiritual, you need to be respected. No, your inordinate desire, your extravagant, excessive desire for respect will cause you to reward people who give it to you and punish people who don't. You want success. You say, is there anything wrong with success? Like, I just want to be able to provide for my family, have a few nice things. Yeah, and you'll end up kissing up to people who help you achieve that success and cutting off people who don't. And the conflict that ensues from that, you can follow the breadcrumbs right back to your heart. And even God, this is the saddest thing. When I crave things in that manner, God becomes a means to my end rather than God being the end. Like, I use God to get what I want. Like, I may want my husband to be a spiritual man, but I will end up using God to try to get what I want. And it doesn't work. God is not going to do that. Not going to play that game. So James calls us finally to humility. God's heart in conflict is to give grace to the humble. And here's a question to chew on. Spend a few years on this one. What can you possibly need more than grace right now? Can you think of anything? Think really hard. What do I need more than grace? You don't have to answer that. What do I need more than God's energizing favor through Jesus? Like, every day. Well, I need money. No, you don't need anything more than grace. And the way you get grace is to humble yourself. Humble yourself. Okay, let's take a couple scenarios, see how this goes. What about a battle of wisdom between child and parents? Yeah, it's really hard without any details there, but obviously, you want, as parents, you want to teach your children to humble themselves under your authority. But if there is a battle, then even the parents need to model the humility they're calling their kids to have. That doesn't mean they capitulate. That means they communicate that they themselves, this is a covenantal view, they themselves, I as a parent, am under authority. Like, I'm not making up wisdom. I go to God for wisdom. And God's wisdom, I communicate to you. So even in the way I parent, should be saturated with humility. That's not weakness. That's not whatever you want, dear one. That is strength, because there's confidence that comes when I humble myself, posture myself in humility under God. So James 4 would connect to that. I would have to go to God, and I would have to cry out for humility before him, so that when I address my children's lack of humility, or I assume that by the word battle, there's a lot in that, then I'm going to have to address that, because God's wisdom says I have to address that in my child. Another one. By the way, all of the answers for all of these are humility. So, what about situations where you are confronting someone who is clearly wrong but not willing to accept that? Should you just walk away rather than continue to press your view and end up in conflict? That is a really good question. I find a lot of help for that in Matthew 7. The reason I love the flow there are four steps Jesus gives in Matthew 7, 1 through around 12 or something like that. He says, first of all, take the beam out of your own eye, right? So you're going to this person, they're not accepting what you have to say. What should you do first? Before you even go, and even while you're going, you're humbling your own heart. You're acknowledging that you may be missing something. You're dealing with your own desires. That's step one. Step two in Matthew 7 is, you remember the verse, and we have to be careful with this one, don't cast your pearls before swine. That is a powerful statement, not about the person you're in conflict with, but about the nature of Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom is not a kingdom that is advanced through coercion. You don't ram stuff down people's mouths. So when I confront someone and they're not willing to hear, I don't have to have this feeling like, you're going to take this or else. And then they bite you and you're like, ow. I'm just trying to help them eat what's good for them. Jesus said, that's not how I operate. Don't cast your pearls before swine or they will bite you. Very next section in Matthew 7 is, ask, seek, knock. So I'm searching my own heart first, getting the beam out of my own eye. I'm not casting my pearls before swine. I'm crying out to my Father, who is the heart changer. And then the final one in verse, I may have it wrong, if somebody correct me, but verse 12 is the one about be creative in your kindness. You know, do unto them as you would have them do to you. That may mean walking away and giving them time. There are certain issues that you can just say, I'm just going to commit this to the Lord. There are other issues that might fall under Matthew 18 where you need to go with someone else. That takes real wisdom. But by humbling yourself and making sure, James 4, that your wants are consistent with his, you can go in humility and the Lord will give you wisdom. Remember, James 3, 13 to 18. Wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, easily entreated. Next one. Is it ever biblical to have unresolved interpersonal conflict? Oh! Is it ever biblical to have unresolved? I think Jesus had some of that with people who crucified him. I guess you could say that. Paul had some times where, you know, he and John Mark, they were, is it John Mark? Yeah, going in different directions. No, Barnabas, over John Mark. It's an interesting way to put it, though. Obviously, that's not God's desire. But the fact is, until Jesus comes, there's going to be some of that. I love the verse, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Isn't that beautiful? I can just go, I can only do what I can do. And then I can commit it to the Lord. And there are times I know I've had to confront situations and it's gone really bad and the person says, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you. I even have letters where just, you are Satan, really bad. And then it's 10 years later, 15 years later, beautiful reconciliation. As much as lies within you, you obey James 4, you humble yourself, you die to self. You may even be defrauded a large amount of money. You do what you can do by God's grace, but then recognize the kingdom of God is not advanced by coercion. You can't make somebody love you, love God. But that's beautiful, to commit that person to the Savior. He's the Savior, I'm not. Next one. Oh boy. How does this impact the husband as the spiritual leader discussing doctrinal issues? I'm right, you're wrong, let's pray. That's good. Another good strategy. What I tell my kids is, we're going to vote on this. You know what's coming, right? Yes, Jeff, you've done that too. We're going to vote on this. You all get one vote. Yeah. Okay, I wouldn't recommend it with doctrinal issues. This is one of those where I'd love to be able to ask a follow-up question, because there are many issues that people put in the doctrinal category that are in the Romans 14 category. So if that's the case, go to Romans 14. It lays out how do you deal with debatable issues. And even in the home, you can walk through that process. Number two, though, there will... God has something to say to me here about this answer. Okay, that was a wrong answer. Yeah, sorry. Number two... just forgot what I was going to say. It was a really good point, too, but apparently not. There are times where you might discuss a particular issue. When it comes to, I'm assuming by the word husband, it's in relation to wife, because there's times where a husband and wife are going to have to say to their children, okay, you may grow up and decide differently, but in our home right now, this is the way it's going to be. I mean, you don't want to pull that card right away, first shot, but eventually after discussing, praying, or whatever, you've got to have some level of clarity in the home. But that doesn't mean you do it with pride or abrasiveness. Just this is the way we're going to operate in our home right now. But when it's between husband and wife, let's try to answer this in 30 seconds. You ready? If the husband is characterized by humility on the small things, typically his wife will line up with him on the big things. Does that make sense? Like, if I as a husband am willing to die on 100 different little battles, that's great. You feel that's beautiful. I don't care about that. Color, yeah, food, restaurant, whatever. Doesn't mean you don't have an opinion. It just means, like, I don't have to have my way all the time. But there may be times when push comes to shove and you've wrestled through the scriptures, you've sought wise counsel, you've sat down maybe with a shepherd in your church, and you've tried to work through this and you can't work through this, the husband at times might have to come to the place where he says, I'm going to give account for this before God. We're going to have to take a stand here. Does that make sense? But if he's dominating on everything, then his credibility is going to be kind of thin. Okay, last one. Or are we done? No, we've answered every question. No. What if there is right and wrong and you can't come to a conclusion? What do you do if you can't run away or stay and try to figure out? Okay, what do you do if you can't run away or stay and try to argue it out? Oh, should you run away or stay and try to argue it out? Well, I don't think you should stay and try to argue it out. That typically doesn't work. But let me tell you what we as elders try to do. When we're working through something, we don't ever decide anything by vote. So that means there's times where we have a log jam. You have strong opinions on both sides. And there's times where we just have to say, hey, let's go away and pray about this. And we go away, pray about it, come back. And sometimes we've done that many, many times. And we may come to the conclusion, well, this really isn't an issue to divide over, so skip it. Other times we come to the conclusion, no, we need to decide this. And we have to decide, will we humble ourselves before one another? And in 20 years, every time we've been able to do that. That's only because of the grace of God and Philippians 2, James 4 in action. God has given us men who will humble themselves before one another. And that means sometimes I don't get my way, sometimes Alan doesn't get his way, sometimes Jim doesn't get, you know, but we're willing to humble ourselves. And so in regard to that question, I know early in my marriage I used to, you know, the sun not going down on your wrath, I would press that. Karen's half asleep, and I'm like, we got to resolve this. She's just like, let me go to sleep. No,
I'll be in sin. You'll be in sin. Wake up.
That is not helpful. Like, sometimes we have to just look at each other and say, are you good? I'm good. Even though we haven't agreed on this, we're not gonna be ticked at each other. Okay, let's talk about it later. And we set another time with less pressure. So there is a time, short answer, there is a time to walk away. But if you then leave things, like you don't come back to it, and you just have this simmering resentment in your relationship, that ain't good. So if you do have to walk away, to give it time, prayer, and I would advise you, use the benefits of this church body. We have amazing people here, full of wisdom. You may just need to schedule a time with an arbitrator. Benefit from the body. Someone in your shepherding group, hey, can you help us work through this? We're kind of at a standstill. Let's pray, and then we'll respond with one crying out song to God for help here. Lord, thank you for speaking to us as we asked. You have spoken. And we beg you to enable us not just to walk away and forget this, but to spend some time this week really examining, what do I want? And what does that say about my heart, my spirit? Lord, I pray that you would do a work in many marriages through this text, like you did in mine. Oh, you're amazing, Lord. I pray that there would be roommates who are at odds with one another, whose relationship is changed by this text. There would be teenagers who get what many adults never get, and that is the ability by the Spirit of God to not to be overly introspective. That's not what you're talking about, but to identify a clear, unrighteous fruit and follow that back to its source in our hearts, and then to get that grace that you are offering. Thank you, Lord, for transforming us. Thank you for even wanting us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.